final lap. And believe it or not, even though I still have 5 or 6 pages to go, I'm going to try to make this short. Because I realize there is no way that I can cover everything that's in your notes, and you have those notes to take with you and study. What I really would like to do is try to focus in on what's the point. As we get to the end, we've seen a lot of things, seen different avenues of thought, different lines of teaching, all related to this idea of a mystery. We've said, as we started out last night, that the mystery relates to a person, Jesus Christ, relates to a people, the church, it relates to a power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it relates to a plan, and that plan is what we call a dispensation, the administration of God's will, and there's a purpose, and that purpose doesn't end with us. It doesn't end with our generation. It carries on, as David said in Psalm 102, to the generation yet to come, the people who are yet to come. And I think it'll broaden all of our horizons if we will begin to think in terms of what am I doing through my prayers and through my life that would leave a legacy to people who are going to come after me. And with that in mind, we're going to try to zero in with the focus. I want to go back to Romans, and we're going to look one more time at Romans and Hebrews, and we could go through a whole roster of passages throughout the Old Testament. I think neither time nor our energy levels at this point are sufficient to do that. We noted in Romans 11:25 that one aspect of this ministry is the blindness of Israel. The blindness of Israel has boundaries. There's a starting point and there's an ending point. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to follow it all the way through the end of the 11th chapter and move into Romans chapter 12. And I hope you'll see Romans 12 in a new light. We're then going to look at Hebrews, and I hope that you maybe will see Hebrews in a new light. And then it's all going to come down to one point. And with that, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. So join me before the throne of grace for our prayer for this last session. Once again, Father, our souls are hungry, though our bodies are weary. These poor people have endured a long day. It's very difficult sitting and concentrating. And yet they have shown great patience, great endurance, great spiritual hunger. So my prayer is that you not allow us to lose the punchline here at the end, but that you'll give us that invigorated mind and spirit to just stay focused for a little longer. Again, let Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, be the one who receives our adoration and our worship and our dedication. Let the glory be his forever and ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I might just call your attention within the context to something Paul says about his own ministry. Up in Romans 11, he says, in verse 11, I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some. What Paul's building on here is actually something that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20 and 21. You have all this in your notes, where he said that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah. They would be scattered from the land. They would be scattered to every nation. And then he's made that statement in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, the things that are revealed belong to us. And then he goes on talking about how God's going to judge them, he's going to scatter them, he's going to pour out his wrath on them. And then he says, I will raise up people who are no nation to provoke them to jealousy. That's Deuteronomy 32:20-21. People who are no nation. We just saw in Psalm 102 that there was a people yet to be created. I think the no nation of Moses and the people yet to be created of David are all referring to the same group of people, and that is the new creation of the church. But this begins to give us a little bit of an understanding of what is our purpose, not so much to the world. We all have heard the Great Commission until it's coming out our ears. Unfortunately, we haven't always fulfilled it, to go and make disciples of all nations. What we haven't heard is the responsibility we have specifically to the nation of Israel. And that is to provoke them to jealousy. The word provoke is parazelao. Para means beside. Zelao means zeal. To create zeal beside. Literally, it means to create zeal by being compared to something else. In other words, here you are being compared side by side with something else, and you look and see that you're not measuring up so well, and because of what you see in this entity or person that you're being compared to, it lights a fire within you and gives you a desire to emulate what that other party or that other person has done. This is part of what God is accomplishing through the church. And as Paul goes along through this passage, he uses an analogy of two olive trees. One olive tree is a tame olive tree. One olive tree is a wild olive tree. The tame olive tree is the nation of Israel. The wild olive tree is the Gentiles. And because the tame olive tree is not producing, there is a sprig cut from the wild olive tree and grafted in to give it life. And Paul tells us, as a matter of fact, I think it is verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? And the point that he's making is this. It is contrary to nature to improve the fruit of a tame olive tree by grafting in a wild olive tree. But God does things contrary to nature. This is a supernatural operation. And the purpose of this supernatural operation that is contrary to nature is to take this sprig from the wild olive, graft it into the tame olive, so as to bring the tame olive tree to bear fruit. What is the point? The point, once again, is that the church plays a role in bringing the nation of Israel to redemption, reconciliation, and victory through the tribulation period. Our lives, our ministry, the combined efforts of the church, the messages that are taught that are out there on CDs or tapes or in books or pamphlets or however they are, the lives that have been lived, the missionaries who have served, people who have given their lives, quiet, common, unknown, unsung heroes who in their own private battle fulfill the plan and the purpose of God, all are working to bring about the resurrection of a nation. I've said it before and I say it again in this class, if it were not for the church, the nation of Israel would not have survived to this point. And if it were not for the church, by the grace of God, through his powerful working, they would never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I want to pick up with that idea and see it in Romans and in Hebrews. Follow me from Romans 11:25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. I take that to be the rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, I take his statement earlier when he says, don't become arrogant and continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Verse 22, I take that to be the rapture of the church. There is a time when the church will be cut off. There is a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And that's when the opening of the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists will begin their final 7 weeks, the 70th week of Daniel, and they will fulfill their purpose. So he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that all Jews are going to be saved. That means that all who are alive at the second coming will be believers. All that exists of Israel at that point will be believers. The others are going to die. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is the covenant that takes away their sins? Mosaic covenant? It's the new covenant. We don't have time to go back to it, but I encourage you to read Jeremiah 31, read Ezekiel 36. By the way, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, and he was using these figures like being born again, being washed with water, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, every figure that he used there came from Ezekiel 36. What Jesus was offering Nicodemus was the new covenant. And Nicodemus rejected it. So here's a question for you. If God promised that when Messiah came, he would give the new covenant to the children of Israel, yet the children of Israel rejected the Messiah and refused to believe, what's he going to do with the new covenant that he said he would give? He has to create a new people to hold it in trust. Somebody has to maintain that new covenant. That will become more clear as we go on. Verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel is the elect nation. They are the chosen people of God. And because of that, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I want you to notice, especially verse 30 to 32. For as you once were disobedient to God, and yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might show mercy on all. The point being simply this. Their rejection is our blessing. In other words, we are blessed by their blindness, by their being set aside on the stage of history. Yet one day our blessing will also come again to them. As we receive blessing from them, so they in turn are going to receive blessing from us. That's the main point that Paul's making in these verses. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who first gave to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, you remember when we looked at this earlier, we were talking about the book of Romans, and we saw the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 3, condemnation, chapters 4 and 5, justification, chapters 6 to 8, sanctification, chapters 12 to 16, transformation, and in here, 9 through 11, a parenthesis that kind of is a rabbit trail that Paul goes off on and kind of wanders around talking about strange things about Israel that don't seem to make any sense to us, and then he comes back to the point, which points back here. That's the way Romans is usually taught. What I want to suggest to you is that this is the key of the book. Because the bookends, you know, grammatically you have bookends when you have a phrase that begins a book and a phrase that ends the book, that is referred to as bookends, and what it's doing is telling you this is the thrust of this book. And the bookends that we find in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 16, verse 26, is the phrase obedience to the faith. And we have to therefore ask the question, are we obedient to the faith that has been entrusted to us? because the nation of Israel was not. And they stand in chapters 9 through 11 as an example of God's severity on those who reject his mercies, or those who fail to be thankful for his gifts and his calling. But they also stand as the ones David spoke of. He will not despise the prayer of the broken, the disheartened, the downtrodden. They're the ones that we now have to minister to. Question, Brian.
I'm sorry. What about all the Jews that are just Jews by association? They're actually Jewish people, but they don't.
That's the majority today.
Seems as.
Yeah, the majority today are Jewish by birth, but they have no real interest in their history, their lineage. Doesn't mean anything. They really don't even care about the nation of Israel over there.
They don't.
They don't care.
So they kind of.
They're probably among the two-thirds that are not going to make it through. But, I mean, God's going to bring some of them to faith as well. But they're very hardened.
And so, really, we're dealing with Jewish people that have zeal for God.
Maybe not. Your friend that you've spoken to, the seeds that you're planting, one day God may open his eyes. Maybe the rapture is what it's going to take to wake him up, turmoil, upheaval, national, international, fears, dreads, so on and so forth, and suddenly he loses everything, and he says, hey, I remember that crazy Brian guy, that air conditioner guy kept talking to me about, you know, my history, my heritage, and all these things, and God can wake him up. We just don't know.
But he's a religious guy. He has zeal.
Yeah.
He goes to the synagogue every Sabbath.
Yeah. He's got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Right. But then I have other people that
they just yeah. It's a strange thing. Deal with Jewish people, you deal with all different kinds. Every different level of interest or disinterest. Yeah. All right, but here's what I want you to get. If you catch this last point, well, there's a point after this, but this point's leading to the last point. Trust me. How many of you, don't look at your Bible, how many of you can quote Romans 12, 1 and 2? Most of you could follow along with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. What is he talking about? The terminology that he's using is priestly terminology. Present, the word present, is a picture of a priest offering an offering on the altar. The word reasonable service of worship, that word worship refers to priestly worship, priestly service. And he is urging us to enter into and engage in this ministry based on the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore. What does the word therefore mean? Whenever you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for. It always refers back. It's pointing back. And tragically, because we look at chapters 9 through 11 as a parenthesis, we never connect Romans 12:1. To chapters 9 through 11, and yet that's precisely what he's talking about. Look at this. Look with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Where have we seen mercy? If we look back up in verse 30, you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. These have now been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Mercy is just flooding his thinking here at the end of the section that deals with the nation of Israel, for whom he had such a great burden. And then he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And I would suggest that Romans 12 to the end of the book will make a lot more sense to you if you connect it to the priesthood of Melchizedek, the ministry that you and I have, yes to the whole world, to our neighbor, to the guy across the street, but don't forget that historically, by the way, do you know what the word priest means? Did I tell you? You know what priest is in Latin? You know what that means? You ready for this? You ready? Bridge builder. An old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped on safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I have come, he said, there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will pass this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must pass in the twilight dim. So, friend, I'm building the bridge for him. You know who the ultimate bridge builder is? Have you ever seen the simple little track that has earth and heaven, and then it has... There's the bridge. But I want to ask you this question. In the scope of history, in the span of history, coming up to and including the cross, and then having a huge void, a huge gap, and then concluding with 7 years of tribulation, who's going to build the bridge here? That's what we're here for. We are not just here for the here and now. We are here for a people who are yet to come. Your prayers can make a difference. Your prayers for the nation right now, that God will defend them, that God will deliver them. Right now, you and I put on the full armor of God. And by the way, why do we put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, because we fight against principalities and powers, those principalities and powers that God wants to demonstrate his wisdom to through the church. And after he tells us to put on the belt and the breastplate and the helmet and the sandals and the shield and take up the sword, don't forget the sword. What's the next thing he tells us to do? Praying. Praying without ceasing. Praying constantly. We tend to think that we put on the armor so that we can face all that we have to face. Paul sees putting on the armor so that we are prepared to pass through the heavenly realms, to pass through the onslaught of the demonic forces, to pass through the opposition of Satan, to get into the throne room so that we can do the job that we're supposed to do, which is to interact with our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and intercede on behalf of this world and on behalf of the nation of Israel. And therein lies your greatest work. And in that regard, my friend, you are equal to the Apostle Paul. In that regard, you are equal to Peter, James, John, any of the early and great believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, I want you to hang on to this connection between Romans 11 and 12, and I want you to see a connection between Hebrews 11 and 12. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. We're all familiar with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, in verse 1. Verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And then we have a roster of heroes of the faith. And the author purposely, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose people who had faults and flaws in their life. He doesn't pick Joseph. He doesn't pick Daniel. He doesn't pick examples that would be looked at as faultless, flawless people. He doesn't pick the Joshuas. He picks the Davids. He picks the Samsons. He picks Abraham. He picks Noah. He picks all the people that had faults and flaws in their life. And that's why when you come down to Hebrews 11:34, he says, out of weakness they were made strong. What did Paul tell us? When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. He's encouraging us here, saying, if those people could do it, so can you, because you have greater provisions than they ever had. And now I want you to notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Let me put that in a little bit different terms, so that they should not attain to completion apart from us. So that without us, they would never arrive at their divinely intended goal. Do you see that? And then do you see the connection as you move on into Hebrews 12, where he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. The word consider is a word that means to think on over and over and over again. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you see a parallel between Romans 11 and 12 and Hebrews 11 and 12? Now I want to make the last connection. What did Melchizedek offer Abram? Bread and wine. Why bread and wine? What made him think about that? I think he had insight that others of his age did not have. Because he knew that one day when God delivered the children of Abram out of Egypt, they would celebrate it in what they called the Passover feast. And the Passover feast used bread and wine to look forward to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, and the day when he would lay his body down and shed his blood on the cross for us. They didn't understand all that. Even though they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb and they were to strike, what did they do with it? They put it on the doorpost. How did they put it on the doorpost? Here's the doorpost. Did they put a dot there and a dot there and a dot there? No, the Hebrew said strike the doorpost. They made the sign of the cross, even though they didn't understand what it meant. And they celebrated with bread and wine. And then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ in the last night of his life before his betrayal. He gathers his disciples together and he dismisses Judas to go and fulfill his devilish plot. And they celebrate there the Lord's Supper. And they partake of bread and wine with an entirely new meaning. Because now Jesus says to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I remind you again, if you go to Jeremiah, you go to Ezekiel, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, it makes it very clear, this was a promise to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. As a matter of fact, he makes that very point in Hebrews, if I can try to find it for you quickly, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not men. And then he comes down to verse 7, he says, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? House of Israel, and who? House of Judah. Why? Because the kingdom was divided at the time this was promised. And then he goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them will teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Have you ever heard the term, the keeper of the flame? The idea of the person who keeps the sacred fire burning? That's the purpose of the church. Do you remember when Jesus, in that upper room with his disciples, said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. I will not drink of it henceforth until I drink it with you, new in my kingdom. The first time the nation of Israel will celebrate the Lord's Supper, having received the new covenant, will be in the kingdom after the second advent. And we will be seen as priests after the order of Melchizedek, who preserved for them what they rejected. We guarded what they despised. We treasured what was not valuable to them. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he even said something else. He said on one occasion to his disciples, if you serve me faithfully on that day, I will gird myself and I will serve you at the table. There are going to be church-age believers who are going to be sitting at the head table with Jesus Christ. There are going to be church-age believers who are going to be personally ministered to by the King before his people, his kingdom, as they watch him as a humble servant offer the elements to victorious church-age believers. Wouldn't you like to be one of them? Wouldn't you like to be more than a conqueror through Christ who loved us? Wouldn't you like to be one of the examples? Because, see, this all doesn't end with the tribulation. You say, well, nobody in the tribulation is going to know the life I live. Nobody's going to know the battles that I fought. Nobody's going to know the heartaches that I faced. Nobody's going to care what I went through to finally stand before the Lord approved. Well, who said it ended at the tribulation? They are going to be studying us for 1,000 years in the millennium, and the record of your life is going to be on open display. And they're going to be studying you throughout all eternity. We have it written in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, to him I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, I used to, as a young believer, look at that and say, I don't want to be a pillar. What does he do? Turn me into a pillar and I'm standing in the temple all day? No, he was speaking in ancient terms. When a general came back from a battlefield victorious, the king, the emperor, would make a pillar in his honor, and on that pillar would be inscribed his deeds, his valor, his victories, and therefore all who passed by would read the story of this life. And Jesus is saying, you have the opportunity, you have the potential, you have the possibility of having a pillar erected, not by some emperor, not by some Caesar, by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your honor. That men will read throughout the kingdom age and throughout all eternity. And you know what would be enough for me? If on that pillar there could be recorded, he kept the flame burning. That'd be enough for me. I'd be overwhelmed to even have that much. He kept the flame burning. He honored what I committed to the church, the celebration of the Lord's table. There's a reason that we always celebrate the Lord's table at the end of a conference, but I never fully understood it. And now I think of those thousands of Jewish people who watch Christians come on pilgrimages to Israel, and they view the empty tomb and almost invariably celebrate the Lord's table right in that garden that is near the empty tomb. And all these Jewish people are watching and observing, and one day it's going to hit them. Bang! They valued what we treated as dirt, what we rejected. So when you take the Lord's table, as we are going to do in just a few moments, I want you to think of taking it in the kingdom. I want you to think of being there approved, perfected, having fulfilled His purpose. None of us are going to do a perfect job at it, folks. All of us fail. Thank God, because of redemption, even our failures can be turned into blessing if we learn from them and let them lift us up. I don't feel, even after all these hours of yakking, that I have adequately explained what I'm trying to convey. But I hope somehow the Spirit of God, as you think about it, meditate on it, reflect on, and read the notes, listen again to the messages, and let it come alive in your life. It does matter. Every day matters. I'm going to ask, are you and Ron going to pass the elements? Or
no, it's okay.
Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to pass these elements out. And I'm going to read for us the portion of Scripture that I referred to in Matthew 26. What I'd like you to do as the elements are passed is just simply take a piece of the bread and one of the cup and just hold on to it. Set it on the table in front of you, or hold it in your hand, whatever you prefer. These are very small, simple emblems. The importance is not the size. The importance is what it represents. And I want you to spend a few moments and ponder what these elements mean. I'd even encourage you to just hold them in your hand. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day," specific day, already marked out in the plan of God, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So as you're holding or thinking about these elements, I want you to consider what it cost him to become a man, to lay aside the glories of heaven, to take on human flesh, to live on this earth, to be tempted in all points like we are, to be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, to have the heavy burden on his soul of a desire for the salvation of all men and women that he came into contact with, to carry a love that was greater than any love the world will ever know, all in that human body, the creator of the universe, born as a helpless infant. And then the cup. The incarnation came so that the crucifixion could take place. And on the cross, Isaiah tells us he was pierced through by our iniquities. I personally believe that Jesus Christ felt every sin of every member of the human race. I believe that he identified each sin with the sinner. I believe that as he was paying for my sin, he saw that sin in connection with me as an individual. I believe that he knew all the shame, he knew all the grief, he knew all the harm, he knew all the pain, he knew all the disaster that my sins had caused, not only myself, but other people, and he bore all those things because he considered me, as he considered you, a prize worth paying that price for. And the new covenant involves a declaration, and that declaration is this: their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Your sins in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, are forgiven and forgotten. Not only the ones that are past, but the ones that are yet future. He paid for them all. So with this in mind, I want us to take up the elements, and I'm going to offer up a prayer for the bread, and then we're going to eat the bread with understanding. Father, we thank you for your Son and his magnificent love that brought him from heaven to earth to take on a human body so that he could go to the cross, so that in all the anguish of human suffering, all the pain of the penalty that was inflicted on him, and far beyond that, in his heart and his soul and his mind, as the creator of the universe, to pay the penalty for our sins. We ask that we would take this with a little bit of a new understanding, a new insight, and realize that this is the first event that will take place in his kingdom. With gratitude and thanksgiving for who he is and all that he's done, we eat this bread in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. And now the cup. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you, knowing that when we use that term blood, we think so shallowly. We think only of the blood that was shed from his body. And yet the term really encompasses a totality of spiritual suffering, a realm of spiritual suffering that our minds can't even encompass. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul, Isaiah says. And all of this is included in that term. So, Father, with gratitude for his willingness to give his life in our place, to make us his prize, we take this cup in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I offer this cup as a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the King. And, folks, with that, we are done. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the time we've spent in good fellowship, enjoying your word, enjoying the ministry of the Spirit, enjoying one another's company. Bless each one, Father, as they go their way. Many are heading out tonight over a long trail to get back home. I do pray that you'll put a hedge of protection around them. I ask that your Spirit would go with them, that they would rejoice in the things that we've heard and shared, that they would begin to reflect on how this affects and impacts their life. We just ask, Heavenly Father, for those of us who will be able to get together a little bit later on this evening, that you'll bless that time of fellowship as well, for our time is short. The hour is drawing near when the culmination of this age will take place. Whatever time remains, whether short or long, help us redeem the time, for the days are evil. To this end we pray, to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much.